chapter 20 and 21 of the book of Job. If you're just joining us, we've been in the book of Job for about 12 weeks, and we have about six or so more to go. And so we pick up in chapter 20 of Job, page 506, if you have your pew Bible in front of you. And Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my thoughts answer me, because of my haste within me I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hand will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten. Therefore, his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him to fill his belly to the full. God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why did the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out? That their calamity comes upon them? That God distributes pain in his anger? That they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say, God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for the houses, their houses after them? When the number of their months is cut off, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked live? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? Do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, quite a lot of poetry here, and we ask for your help as we seek to understand justice when things do not make sense to us. Give us minds to pay attention, eyes to see, and ears to hear, that we may see your beauty, that we may grow in our knowledge of understanding, and that you would change our hearts. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How long, O Lord? How long must we hear these arguments back and forth in this book? How long must we suffer? Why do we have to keep going on listening to these comforters? After all, we know that God is going to tell them that they were wrong at the end. So what is the point of listening? What benefit could they possibly be for us? Dragging our way through Job, right? How do repetitive speeches point us to faith in Christ, right? Well, it turns out this is a little bit closer to home than I thought. As I found out, someone who's been attending our church for a while believes and thinks like the friends of Job and has told someone who was ill that it was because of some sin in their life. So this is much closer than we may think. There's a number of reasons why I think we stay on this path. Right? Because we've talked about this. There's a natural Phariseeism that creeps up inside of us that wants to let go of grace and wants to go back and cling to our self-righteousness and cling to our works as our way of justifying ourselves before God. Right? And these speeches warn us to guard grace. These most recent arguments from Bildad and Zophar, they've been painting really a picture of hell. Right? The darkness and the judgment that will fall on the wicked. And it stirs in us this reminder that hell is real and it is terrible. But it also reminds us of a few other things that I want us to look at this morning. But there's a question that pops up that I think every one of us has asked ourselves or has thought in our minds. And it may not be something that you want to share. Don't say it out loud often. You probably don't even say it in a small group Bible study. Maybe you do. But you might say it in the quiet, which is, why do some prosper and others suffer? right? Or specifically in our text this morning, why does it seem that the wicked prosper, as Job points out, and yet the righteous are the ones who are suffering? I mean, you don't have to go very far to find that in the news or social media. You see corruption and the prospering through that and the deceit that's rewarded and cruelty that's celebrated. And then you might look at your own life and think, what has all this obedience afforded me? Right? Look at the cost to seem so high. Right? So you look around and you see, you know, a godly couple that longs for children while there's, you know, sort of corrupt celebrities that are living in excess. You see a faithful employee who's overlooked and a dishonest coworker who's just climbing up the ladder with ease. Or a missionary who's laboring in total obscurity. And then you have manipulative influencers who are gaining fame. And really that's what these two chapters are doing, is they're taking us into the tension that exists, right? So far, if you're tracking with what he says, he's speaking in chapter 20, Job is responding in chapter 21, and underneath their words, there's really a bigger issue that's taking place. And it's really this two worldviews colliding. It's these two philosophies that are competing, two radically different answers to the problem of evil. Right? And only one of them can actually bear the weight of our suffering. Zophar's worldview really comes down to what I would call idealism, right? It will always work out right. It will always work out neatly. This is also known as the Harrison Ford model. Those of you who have seen the movie Witness know what I'm talking about. When Harrison Ford's characters got to go undercover in an Amish community, and there's some locals who are making fun of them because they're on wagons and they're like putting ice cream on the face of the Amish because they know that they're not going to respond in violence. Harrison Ford is only pretending to be Amish. So when he watches this happen, justice rages inside of him and he slugs the bully in the face. And my professor, who you all know, Dr. Bill Davis, shows that clip at the beginning of either his ethics class or his church and culture class, I can't remember which one. And every time he plays the clip, he says, no matter how many times I see this, I want Harrison Ford to slug that guy in the face. And I know that I shouldn't. But that's what we want. We want that immediate, we want justice immediately. And so what do we see? We see Zophar speaks with total confidence. He's not unsure, he's not tentative, he has complete certainty that this is how it works. So he says, essentially, the triumph of the wicked is short, chapter 20, verse 5, right? And so he then begins to paint a picture. The wicked rise high. They enjoy sweetness like honey. They swallow riches. But suddenly, there's poison, right? There's judgment that comes, and terror overtakes them, and darkness consumes them, and heaven exposes their guilt. Verse 11, he essentially says, all wicked people die when they are young. Do they? I don't know where Zophar's getting his information. He must live in a very small community, right? Because we know that doesn't happen. But that's the way we would like it to be. I think that's the way that movies portray things, right? It's neat, it's systematic, it's clean, but it's wrong. It's inaccurate, right? Zophar is the way that we imagine the world to be. It appeals to what we really believe. Because everyone is a Zophar. We want life to be fair as we see it. Right? And just get around a bunch of first graders. You'll hear the word fair used quite a lot. It's not fair. This isn't fair. This is not fair. Nothing's fair. Right? And this is Zophar's philosophy, right? Zophar represents a kind of moral idealism. And it goes like this. God is just, therefore justice must always be visible. Therefore, if you suffer, you must deserve it. And if an unjust person prospers, judgment must be right around the corner. And so in his mind, the universe is a closed moral equation. Sin plus time equals immediate consequences. It's airtight, it's logical, it's tidy, and it totally collapses under reality, right? It's more like a children's book or a children's movie, right? Where the villain always falls off the cliff at the end, right? And the hero always gets the reward, and everyone wrong is punished all before the end. I remember the first time my brother brought this movie home, and he's like, I think you're going to really like this. And I was with my parents, we were younger. And the good guy dies, and the bad guy wins at the end. And I mean, I remember thinking, no, it's the worst thing I've ever seen. I had never even thought that this could even be a reality. It was probably a French kind of like, you know, out there kind of thinking. But it does kind of messes with you because you think, no, we're so used to, we're so trained to seeing the bad get what they deserve, the good getting what we would interpret them to deserve. But Job isn't living in a children's book, and neither are we. So why does idealism fail? Zophar's theology, it cannot explain what is sitting in front of him, which is what? It's his friend. It's his friend Job, who is righteous, as Scripture has told us. It is his friend Job who is suffering. And so, therefore, Zophar's system must twist Job into the villain. Because when your worldview cannot handle reality, what do? Do you abandon the system? No, you reinterpret the facts. That's what bad philosophy does. The system isn't broken. It just must be my information that is broken. One of my lecturers in seminary points out that human systems love neat moral closure. We crave symmetry. We want the universe to resolve itself in our lifetime, on our timetable, in observable ways. And yet, Scripture never promises visible justice on demand. And so Zophar's worldview fails because it tries to answer the wrong question. He is answering, how does God maintain moral order? But Job is asking a different question, which is, why does a righteous man suffer while the wicked seem to flourish? And really, philosophy cannot answer the question. You know, but Job will not be forced into this idealistic box of Zophar's. So in chapter 21, he does something quite different. He looks at reality. He tells the truth. So in chapter 21, Job begins, listen carefully to my speech, verse 2. He's pleading, look, I want you to just for a second, instead of trying to force your framework on my situation, I want you for a second to just look at the observable world, right? Because we're in the modern. Do you remember the early first round of arguments was the pre-modern worldview, the argument from heaven? This is now the modern worldview. What is observable in nature and in people? And then when they get to the third round of arguments, this is going to be the postmodern worldview, which is inside us, our own feelings and emotions. Right? I think the whole point of Job is that so you have Eliphaz represents history, Bildad represents science, and Zophar is religion and philosophy. And the whole point is in the pre-modern, modern, and postmodern worldview, none of those three things answers the questions of suffering, or God or any of that. It's really the beauty of the book of Job. And so Job says, fine, you want to talk about evidence? Let's look at the evidence. So he asks the question, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? That's the question. It's not theoretical. It's not abstract. It's just observable. And then Job describes what he sees. He says, their children are safe. Their houses are secure. Their livestock multiply. They sing. They feast. They spend their days in prosperity. And then they die in peace. And then they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways, and nothing seems to happen. Where is the lightning bolt? Where is the flood? Where is the immediate catastrophic judgment that I want this person to experience? Job so far says judgment comes swiftly. Job says, no, it doesn't. Just look around. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. And so he's exposing this sort of false promise of this visible justice that we all long for. I've told you about the car that cut me off and then ran a red light, and I was so angry, and then I saw the police light pull him over, and I was like, there is a God. Stop it. Bad philosophy. Because probably the next day it was me running that light. Right? This is uncomfortable, isn't it? This is uncomfortable theology. Right? Because we want to say, don't worry, they'll get theirs tomorrow, next week. Right? But Job says, sometimes they don't. At least not in the ways that we can see. Right? And if your faith requires immediate, visible justice to survive, it will collapse. I mean, just imagine someone saying, or promising you, you know, if you eat just right and you exercise just right, you will never get sick. Right? Of course it sounds appealing. Yeah, I'll do that. Until someone righteous has cancer, and the whole system breaks down, right? Zophar's theology breaks because it overpromises how justice operates in this age. But we need to remember something, and we need to look at this, because looking at Job's argument, he's not denying God's justice. He's saying, therefore, there is no justice. Right? What he's denying is Zophar's timeline. That the wicked have to die at a young age? I mean, it's crazy, right? There are two completely different things. He's saying your philosophy is too small. Your system is too simplistic. Reality is more complex than the argument you're presenting so far. So far. Better to get over that. But here's the deeper issue. Neither Zophar nor Job yet sees the full answer. And this is the longing in our heart for God to give the answer, right? Because the real answer to chapter 20 and 21 of Job is not philosophical. It is personal. It's not a system. It's actually a savior. And this is where the ground shifts, because if you go back and reread Job chapter 20, you reread of how Zophar describes the punishment of the wicked. He says he's filled with terror. There's darkness is reserved for him. Wrath is poured out on him. The heavens reveal this. Fire is not fanned. Will devour him. And Zophar is doing what? He's describing the judgment that will fall on the wicked. But if you think carefully, who is the one who actually experienced that? Who experienced terror? Who experienced darkness? Who had the heavens testify against him? Who had wrath poured out? Who was consumed under divine judgment? It's not the wicked. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator points out, says the descriptions of judgment Zophar assumes must fall upon sinners are fulfilled most fully, not in wicked men prospering, but in the suffering of the perfectly righteous Son. I mean, it's at the cross that that darkness fell at noon. That the wrath of God was poured out, that he was stripped of everything, that he cried out in anguish, that the righteous one endured what Zophar described as hell. Not because he deserved it, but because we did it. Zophar says, the wicked swallow riches and then vomit them up again, but it is Christ who had to drink the bitter wine all the way to the dregs and not spit it out. He drained it. Zophar says, terrors overtake him like a flood, and in Gethsemane, Christ said, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Zophar says, fire not, fan will devour him, and it is at Calvary that divine judgment fell in full. The categories that Zophar misapplied to Job are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
If the story ends at the cross, then what happens? And Zophar actually wins. Righteous suffers, the wicked flourish, and justice seems inverted. But you see, the resurrection explodes the whole system, because resurrection means that justice is real, that judgment is certain, but it is not always immediate, and suffering is not meaningless. Resurrection says the wicked will not ultimately win. The righteous will not ultimately lose, and suffering born in faith will be vindicated. This is what neither Zophar nor Job could fully see. Because the answer to Job chapter 21 is not be patient because they'll get theirs next week. The answer is there is a day coming, there is a resurrection. And there is a judge who bears the scars on his hands. I mean, this is sort of like the tapestry being woven for a carpet. Have you ever seen that taking place? I remember we were in Egypt, and we were on a little tour, and we walked into this room, and this girl was kind of doing the shuttle thing and then doing her weaving, and she was making a carpet. We were standing in front of her. And they said, these girls are all making carpets. And I remember thinking, these are some of the worst carpets I've ever seen in my life. I know why the room is so poorly lit in here, because obviously they can't see how the thread works. There's all these loose bits at the end, and the colors don't quite, they kind of match up, but not really. And I remember thinking, oh, it's terrible, just terrible. These will be cheap. I'll take one. Zophar says, it must look finished now. Job says, it doesn't. And the resurrection says, you're standing on the wrong side. Because they said, come around to the other side. And then we stood behind the young lady, and it was a beautiful tapestry. Just absolutely, I mean, I remember my breath was taken away. I must have been quite young, because I think I know how tapestry works, but maybe I was, anyway. Have you ever seen that? The loose knots, the threads. I mean, just look under a carpet and you'll get a picture, right? But then you see the beauty of what's being woven together. And that's the thing. They don't have the complete picture. They're actually looking at it from the wrong side. Because the resurrection says it's not finished yet. This was actually the main point of Calvin on teaching on these chapters. He says, don't hope in the justice taking place here. The hope is in the justice that takes place at the resurrection. So what does this mean for us? Do not build your faith on visible justice. Do not build your faith on visible justice. Do not build your faith on visible justice, because it will shake you loose. Do not measure God's righteousness by immediate outcomes. He has an eternal timeline that he's working on. And when you see the wicked prosper, look at the cross, look at the empty tomb. Because there you see that suffering does not mean abandonment, judgment does not mean defeat, and death does not mean the end. And I really wrestled with these two chapters all week. One, how is it actually new, so we're not just hearing the same thing over and over again? And how does this work its way out into life? And the thing I kept coming back to was Micah 6:8, and it was bothering me, right? What the Lord requires of you is to do justice, love mercy, or love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Right? Because we live in a world where justice is not neat and tidy. Just ask us about buses and stop sign signals, right? That is not justice. Right? Even last night, I was dealing with an issue of bullying with one of my kids, and I couldn't sleep because I was so upset. You ever had that? You start playing out scenarios in your head. You just are getting angry over something that no one has actually done. I'm like, I can't sleep. I'm so angry at these kids who are mean. It's like, well, they're not. And then you play out these scenarios that aren't even happening. You're casting judgment on people that's completely unnecessary. Now I can't sleep, and this is crazy. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Because living in a Job 21 world can make you envious of those who seem to have the good life, even if they are bad. Right? So people you're close with, and you have a common thing that you're struggling with, and then all of a sudden that's not a problem for them anymore, and you're like, God, I wish it was still a problem for them. I don't want to be alone in this. Misery loves company. Is that helpful? Is that biblical? Right? But we can kind of, we have that heart that wants to, I want to be there. I don't want to go through this. Or it can make you a cynic, right? Justice doesn't matter, therefore, I guess integrity doesn't matter. What's the point? Why don't I just act like everyone else and just get the stuff? Even in Micah 6, it's not a formula for a pain-free life. It's not giving you an equation that says if you do this, everything in your life will be perfectly right and without pain. Doing justice is as much about results as it is about, it is not as much about results as it is about character, right? It doesn't mean I need to fix the whole system. It means that I need to just treat others well. That I need to defend the vulnerable, that I need to speak the truth, that I need to live with integrity. Faithfulness in a crooked world is itself a witness. And then we need to love mercy, kindness, right? And it means exactly that. It's not a super complicated concept. When aggression is rewarded in culture, you cherish mercy. When weakness is cast down, right, or seen as a failure, you delight in compassion. Your identity is not in what the world is calling you to, it's actually here. And those things become countercultural. And walking humbly means we don't have the full picture. We've got a lot more complete picture than Job and Zophar. And yet we don't have the full picture ourselves. And so walking humbly says, I don't have the explanation. I am not in charge, but I know who is. Jesus did justice, and he loved mercy, kindness, and he walked humbly with received rejection and injustice cross. And yet he had vindication in the resurrection. And so, beloved, I think the call is for us to be people who are being built up toward a pursuit of justice, doing what is right. When we see injustice prosper, people who love mercy, who love kindness, when we see cruelty succeeding. And we need to be people who are walking humbly with our God, that we are in full confidence and trust that He is working things out. And I don't need to see justice on this side of heaven. Let's pray and ask that He would help us. Father, you're patient, you're steadfast, you're abounding in love and mercy and grace. We're often people of seemingly high justice, and we want to see justice executed rightly, and I think there's a goodness in that. But the faith element calls us to trust you even when we see corruption in our justice system. Corruption or brokenness around us, that we would have confidence in you, that you are working things out. And oh, that we would be people who love mercy. Oh, that we would be people who go the extra mile for those who have sinned against us. Oh, that we would be people of justice, mercy, humility. That people would see on display a love and a passion that we have for you, that you have given us as a good gift. Send us out from this place to do these things according to your will, through the power of your Spirit.